And we're going to begin reading at verse 1. We're on page 12 of our notes. We're in the middle of the page where we deal with verses 3 through 5. But we shall begin our reading this morning at verse 1 because verse 1 gives us the setting for this portion of the Word of God. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, we bow to give you thanks for the riches of grace. We thank you that you caused us to hear the gospel when we were living in a condition that is described in verse 3, in excess of these various things and in abominable idolatries. We were our own God. We lived to please ourselves. But we thank you that you revealed the person of Christ. We thank you that in that revelation we beheld the glory of him who died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And now, Father, we ask you to remember those who are on our prayer list. We pray for those who are going through times of trial. We pray for Mrs. Mann as she has surgery again this week. O God, our Father, we ask for her. We ask for others who are on our mind, and you know who they are. We thank you for the way in which you've undertaken for Mrs. Sutton, for the way in which you've undertaken for various others as we prayed. We pray for Mrs. Smith, O God, our Father, for Mrs. Vanderford, another one. We thank you for Mrs. Cooper and that she's back at the Oaks, but we ask you, our God, to graciously give her wisdom, and in as much as she did fall again one time, we pray, our God, that thou wilt keep her from falling. And all these things are in your will. Our times are in your hands. We thank you for her testimony, and we pray that her time there will be blessed of you. We thank you for the testimony of Mrs. Smith. We ask you to graciously undertake. Now, Father, as we wait in thy holy presence, we just ask you to reveal truth to us and enable us to glean truth from this portion of the word. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mrs. Cooper did fall again at the home, but she didn't hurt herself. I don't know what happens, but that's how it is. And poor Mrs. Smith, she's looking forward to her daughter coming, I think, in 2 or 3 weeks from Florida, which is always an uplift. But she's curled up in that bed, not able to see, and her hearing is getting bad. And when you can't hear me, your really hearing is bad because I don't whisper. And it's amazing that you just have to see her to understand what it is. But there's one thing that she really responds to. She says, I continue going over that hymn. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. She said, I'm always amazed that God could love a sinner like me. You know, that shows the heart's in the right place. And we can just thank God for it. Well, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, and the subject is suffering. Suffering for righteousness. And we begin at verse 3 today. Since we went over the will of God in verses 1 and 2 last week, that we're to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, which is basically what is ministered to us in the epistle to the Philippians. And I think Philippians chapter 4 puts it so well when it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And we're not living our life to the will of men. We should live our lives as believers to the will of God. It's that will of God which is good and acceptable and perfect, knowing that everything that God does is right, knowing also that everything he does is righteous. Our Lord deals in righteousness. But he gives us a backward look. We have in verses 3 to 5 the fact that the walk of our unconverted days in verse 3 is well known. If you examine verse 3, we have the whole scene from the respectable to the deplorable. Some of us we may have escaped the deplorable, but we lived in respectable sins. And one of the worst respectable sins that I know of is abominable idolatries that he mentions. For the scripture says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And the worst idolatry that you can have is to love yourself. And you and I are living in an age where many are so, I want to use a term, it's narcissistic. We love ourselves. And men shall be lovers of their own selves. And to love yourself is pride. And I tell you, I look back as a child and see self-love so evident continuously. And I just thank God that he delivered me and revealed his son to me. But now notice 2, in parenthesis under 2, but now we are walking to please the Lord. If we walk with the world, they think it inconsistent. If we do not walk with the world, they think it strange. Let's deal with the inconsistent. I love horses. I like horses. And my brother is a lover of horses. And it's just one of those things. We grew up with them. We rode them. We got thrown off of them and all the other things that are involved. But when we think of not running with them, it reminds me of something that happened, and Bill Patterson told the story. This man in Florida, he loved to watch the horses run, and he went to the races. He didn't bet. He didn't gamble at the racetrack, but he loved to watch the horses run. And as he was there's a man sitting next to him. And he said, and he took the Lord's name in vain in an ungodly manner. It's all ungodly, but he was very vocal about it. And this Christian man, he rebuked him for it. He said, if you're a Christian, what are you doing here? If you're a Christian, what are you doing here? And what a statement that we can make. and that we have to live with if we're believers and we run with the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And horse racing is definitely of the world. In other words, notice three, our walk is to be regulated by the coming judgment of God. Now, we have escaped the judgment for our sin. You will never be brought into judgment for your sin and find that you're going to be lost. Our Lord Jesus bore all the judgment for our sins on the cross on Calvary's Hill. But at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be rewarded in that day. And that's the thrust of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the scripture says, the love of Christ constraineth us, for we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, so that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died and rose again. And it's in that context that we read in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive for the things done in the body, according as we have done them, whether it be good or bad. And we should live our lives to the glory of God, not to the will of men, but to the will of God. Notice in chapter 1, God is ready to take us out of the world. That's in chapter 1, where we read of that inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that will never fade away. In chapter 4, God is ready to judge the world. And we're going to deal with that when we get down to about verse 17. But now between the two, the Christian is to be ready to give an answer in chapter 3. Ready to give an answer to everyone who asketh us of the hope that lieth in us. Ready to give an answer. So we have the witness of the gospel in verse 6. The witness of the gospel is with us. You see, in verses 3 and 4, we have our walk. And in verse 5, we have the fact that God is ready to judge the quick and the dead. But in verse 6, we have the witness of the gospel. Now, verse 6 has troubled a lot of people. Verse 6 is one of those verses that has been used by many to teach a second chance. The gospel was preached to them that are dead, you see. But we got to examine that verse, for it has reference to the witness of the gospel. Now, notice one in your paper. We must remember that judgment begins at the house of God, chapter 4, verse 17. That's where judgment begins. The Christian is to be happy if he is reproached for the name of Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 4, we should count it happy. In other words, we are being judged according to men in the flesh. We are continuously being judged, how? As to men in the flesh. We live in shoe leather. We walk our streets. As Dr. Harold Laird from Wilmington, Delaware said when he was in Lancaster in the days of the stockyards there, and there was a man who had a trucking business, Sam Schatzberger, and Sam trusted the Lord, and Sam was a foul-mouthed, blaspheming rascal before God saved him. And Harold Laird was there. And he went with Sam Schatzberger down to the stockyards. And his life was so changed that the men who drove the trucks, when Sam Schatzberger walked down the aisles in the stockyards, they took off their hats. They were amazed at the transformation of the man's life. And friends, we're continuously being judged. And verse 14 says, if we're reproached for the name of Christ, we should be happy for it. We should be happy for it. But we must remember, we're judged according to men in the flesh. That's what we read in verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. And it's amazing that men in the flesh are there to, and God left us here in order that they might do that very thing, so that we take account of ourselves. Am I living for God or am I living for Philip? Who am I living for? Am I living for myself or am I living for God? But notice, two on your paper there. Them that are dead has reference to believers who died. The gospel had been preached to them and they became believers. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to have the gospel preached to you. I thank God for my parents who took us to the Word of God, and we had our daily Bible reading. We had our daily prayers every night. It was a very consistent thing, and I thank God for that consistency in the home. The gospel was preached to us. But notice B, as a result, they had been judged according to men while here on earth. You see, when a person is saved, people think it's strange when you don't do what they think you ought to. I remember when I worked at the trade of electrician, I had to work in St. Mary's Church, Catholic Church. And we put lights above the confessional booths. A red light would come on if somebody was in the booth. A green light would come on if it was empty. That thing bothered me so bad. I told the boss, I can't go back there. I'm not working. I'm not going to do that job. You can fire me if you want. I'm not going there. I'm not going to do that work. Well, I'll tell you, when you work with a few Roman Catholics and you take a stand like that, they're going to think it's strange that you don't do it. That you won't go there and do that. Well, it was strange, all right, but that's all right. That's the price you pay. I was judged as a man in the flesh. And that's what the text is saying. Notice C. Their judgment was in the form of persecution because of their Christian testimony. And D. The judgment when administered was in the hands of men. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Our Lord in John 15 on the way to the cross, he told his disciples, the world is going to hate you. The reason it hates you is because it hates me. As we sing in Isaac Watts' hymn, Channels Only, that hymn, about the third verse, it has that statement, this world is not a friend to grace. And it isn't. The grace of God that saved us, the world is going to think it's strange. But now notice 3 in parenthesis, those words, in the flesh. You see, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. These words. In other words, A, these Christians were judged by men in respect to their earthly existence. I only know you, and you only know me as to my earthly existence. We don't know each other otherwise, other than the fact that we're in Christ. And we rejoice together in the worship of our God. But basically, we are judged as to our earthly existence. For people see what we do as we live day by day. But notice B. But now they're living in the presence of God in the Spirit. You see. Now they live in the presence of God in the Spirit. And what a joy it is to realize what that is, a person being in the presence of God. I can hardly imagine the joy that's present there. If we love to think of Revelation chapter 5 now, where we read every kindred, every tribe, every tongue joined together in giving thanks to God, to Christ, for the redemption that he has wrought for us. When we think of that, what's it going to be like to be there, to hear the song of redemption, to join in the singing, and to have a voice to sing? You know, some of us, if you have a voice like mine for singing, I look forward to the day, beloved, when I'm going to be home with the Lord and able to join in the chorus. I told people I sang at Moody Bible Institute. I was in the audience, you know, when they sang. But what will it be like when you have a voice that's able to carry a tune? Let's move on to see. Many died through persecution. They were Christian martyrs, but they are now in the presence of the Lord. That's what that verse is saying. For this cause was the gospel preached to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but they live. It doesn't matter what anybody says about me when I'm gone. Oh, they can say, boy, he was a rascal, he was this, he was that. They can say anything they like. I'm going to be with the Lord. You see, we live according to God in the Spirit. But now notice, there's a conclusion to this. In number 4, therefore our Christian testimony demands 3 things. 1, that we be consistent with Christian integrity. In other words, who are we living for? Am I living for a bank account? Or am I living to do the will of God? Christian integrity. It's something that not every Christian has, beloved. I listen to certain people, and when you talk to them, they wouldn't do business with certain men that I happen to know who are believers. Because Christian integrity is something they don't possess. And beloved, you and I, our yes must be yes. Our no must be no. Christian integrity, you know, it's so important. It's so important. It says of David that he fed the people under him with the integrity of his heart. In other words, integrity is one, something that can't be divided. See, in mathematics, we have fractions and we have integers. And a fraction can be divided, you see. But an integer can't be divided. And that word integer comes from the word integrity. In other words, we must be consistent with Christian integrity. See, there are things that may be legal, beloved, but are they righteous? See, certain things are legal, but are they righteous? Just because the law says you can do something doesn't mean that we can do them because the law says so. Are they righteous? And then notice B. It demands that we be committed to Christ's sovereignty over our life. That's what you have in verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. In other words, the sovereignty of God over our lives. There isn't anything going to come into my life apart from the fine sieve of the permissive will of God. Not a thing. God's sovereignty over our lives. God is in control of all things. If he wasn't, we couldn't say we know that all things do work together for good to them that love God. If God is not in control of all things, then we couldn't say that. God's sovereignty, God is sovereign over our lives. You know, when I have to leave home, it's always the hardest thing to do. If I leave home for a few days or a few weeks, I've gone to Bermuda for a couple of weeks of meetings, and people say, oh, it must be nice to go to Bermuda. You don't know how hard it is to leave. It is for me, anyway. It is. But do you ever think of everything? We pray together. We ask God for protection along the way. We ask him for a number of things. But the thing is this. If you ask God to give me protection on, like if I'm going down for a weekend in Augusta, Georgia. What does it mean for protection on the highways? God has to overrule how many cars that are coming my way that could easily swerve and hit me. Ever think of it? How many cars do you pass? Multitudes. But our God is sovereign over life. Not only the lives of his people, but the lives of the ungodly as well. Otherwise, well, how could we say we know that all things do work together for good to them that love God? But notice, see, we must be connected with the victory that Christ won for us at Calvary. The more I dwell on what our blessed Lord endured at the cross on Calvary's hill. Paul, when he wrote about himself, this is what amazes me. When he wrote about himself, which was very seldom, Paul very seldom spoke of himself. 1 Corinthians 15, in those opening verses, where he gives us a definition of the gospel, and where he says, I'm one born out of due time. He said, I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. Yet I labored more abundantly than they all. And he's speaking of the other apostles. And when we think of this, what did Paul glory in? He gloried in his sufferings. He gloried in that which he could suffer. He said, being defamed, what did Paul do? He said, we bless. Being defamed, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Now that's suffering for Christ. This is what he's speaking about. Paul wasn't one who ran to City Hall, friends, and said, I want my rights as a citizen. I want my rights. He said, and I think you need to protect apostles. No. He endured it. He blessed. Being defamed, we bless. I tell you, there's a lot that we can learn from this portion of the Word of God. In other words, the victory of Calvary was his. And he entered into it, and he enjoyed it. This is a way of peace, beloved. This is a way of deep-seated satisfaction. Now, writing to the Philippians, he says, in the final chapter, he says, I have learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Christian contentment, no matter what state I am, I know how to overflow. I know what it is to receive a big gift, he says. I know how to abound, but I know how to suffer want, too. I've learned, he says, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. God's sovereignty over his life, the victory of Calvary, became his. Now I return the page, to page 13. Page 13 of our notes. And we begin with verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4, And we're going to read down through verse 12. If you have your Bible there, turn with me to verse 7 of chapter 4. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that, when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You'll notice, the victory over sin, death, and Satan was won by our Lord at the cross. It was won. Calvary is a great victory. It's like when the British had all their hopes and expectations in the Duke of Wellington. Wellington was a outstanding general. Napoleon was running over Europe. And the Battle of Waterloo took place. And everyone was waiting to know what happened in the battle. And you see, they didn't have telephone, telegraph, or these things in those days. They used a semaphore system. And of course, they had ships across the English Channel, and they'd relay it from one ship to another as they would make the signs and read them. And of course, the message came, "Wellington defeated." And then a fog set in, one of those British fogs. And that's all they knew, "Wellington defeated." And when we just look at Calvary, we can say Christ defeated. But then the fog lifted, and the message continued, "Wellington defeated the enemy." And beloved, on resurrection morning, we also can enter into that truth. Christ defeated the enemy. He defeated the enemy. For the victory over sin, the victory over death, the victory over Satan, was won by our Lord at the cross. But now notice, we look forward to the exhibition of that victory in the coming reign of Christ. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? Very few people saw the risen Savior. He only appeared to his own. The world didn't see him. The last glimpse the world had of Jesus Christ was a suffering servant of Jehovah on the cross on Calvary's Hill. At the last, they saw him, but when they see him with a sign over his head, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," that's the last they saw. I tell you, the next time they see him, they're going to see him as what? King. King of the Jews. That's what they're going to see, beloved. You see, and he's going to display his kingship in that day. So what does Peter say to us who are called upon to suffer? In verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand," Peter writes. Know how easy it is for Christians to lose their vigilance and zest. And therefore, we have to avoid the perils that are outlined here in this that we've read from Holy Scripture. First of all, there's a peril of neglecting prayer. The peril of neglecting prayer. In verse 7, he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." In other words, to be sober is to be sound-minded. And the only way you can be sound-minded is to know the Word of God and meditate with your mind on the Word of God. Remember, the blessed man of Psalm 1, he meditates day and night in the law of God. The more you think of Holy Scripture, the more sound the mind is. And be self-restrained and alert, therefore, for the practice of prayer. And that's how the Amplified New Testament has it. Notice one, when the believer neglects prayer, the fires of communion burn very low. You neglect prayer, and you're not going to have much communion with God. You're not going to enjoy the presence of God. The fires of communion burn very low. It's an amazing thing, beloved, that we are told to come boldly to the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to ask a question. How can we come boldly? In other words, if you say, "I'd like you to come to my home this afternoon," and I say, "Well, I'm going to come boldly," you might say, "Ooh, I'm not too sure I want you to come that way." Come boldly. God invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace. How can I do that? How can I do that? It's only as I understand the divine logic of Holy Scripture. If I do not understand the divine logic of Holy Scripture, you see, preceding that by two verses is this: "Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace." In other words, I'm only going to come boldly when I realize who's there waiting for me. Who's there? Jesus. That means he's the man. He's the one who was born of the Virgin. He's the one who died. He's the one who arose again. He's the Son of God. He's the one who knows all the requirements of the Holy Throne. And he's met every one of them on my behalf. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. It's like the little fellow, you know, who he was unknown to one of the guards of the palace in Great Britain. And he said, "I'm going in." And the guard said, "No, you're not." He said, "I'm going in to see the king." He said, "No, you're not." He said, "Well, the king is my dad. I think I'm going in." I tell you, friend, he went in. And for you and me, beloved, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens. Who is this high priest? Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the one that we sing about, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man among men to appear. Jesus, our Emmanuel, here. When he was here, he was Emmanuel, God with us. He's still Emmanuel. He changes not. And Emmanuel is the Son of God. Oh, friends, prayer. You see, where does backsliding start? This is where all backsliding starts. Where? Neglecting prayer. you show me a man who got way off the track, who really backslid. I'll tell you where it started. He stopped praying. He stopped communion with God. It all starts there. Isn't Satan smart? What's the least attended meeting of the week? Prayer meeting? Prayer meeting? You know, I feel sorry for children. I feel sorry for children who don't get to come to the Lord's Supper with their parents. I really do. I tell you why. I feel sorry for children who miss the prayer meeting. Oh, Satan is smart. He has us so occupied with the educational system of the world that we have other things for the children on a Wednesday night. And I'm serious when I say this. See, they never get to hear their dad pray among the people of God. What's important? What is really important? They miss hearing their parents pray. Satan wins victories, beloved, even in the things that we think are so important. Now, I know I'm probably out of place making a statement like that. Tell me, when the great men of old, and we must admit that the church produced great men. I'm thinking of the Wesleys, I'm thinking of the Whitfields, and I'm thinking of many men that we could mention down through the years. They didn't have all these things that we have today. They prayed. Somebody went to visit C.H. Spurgeon and wanted to know where all the power in the gospel came from. Oh, he said, I got to show you. They wanted to see Metropolitan Tabernacle, you know. Oh, he said, I got to show you the boiler room. Oh, he said, the boiler room. So he took them, and there was a room filled with people praying. So this is where the power is produced. Produced in the boiler room, in the prayer room. May God enable us to be sober and watch unto prayer. Let's pray. God our Father, take the word now. Bless it to every heart for Jesus' sake.